So, what are we studying? For those that have been in class, Book of Romans. What did we talk about last week? This is painful, Patrick. We talked about last week how all men are subject to God. That God had revealed himself both to the Jew and to the Gentile. That God's revelation, God's just looking at nature, you can see the power of the true God. And therefore, no man is without excuse. No man can claim, well, I don't know there's a God. I don't know that God is intelligent, and God has set a plan. So, opening up the book of Romans, Paul writes and enforces that idea, the fact that there is no one that has an excuse. Everyone is subject to God. No man can claim to be ignorant of the true God just by looking at nature, and therefore man cannot claim ignorance of the wrath of God. Man can look at the world and realize that God is a just God, and there are consequences, both in this world, of not obeying God. And if you think about it, we can look at that. We can look at how the disobedience of mankind brings about difficulties in our lives, brings about consequences, not only of those that disobey God, but also the rest of the world. You know, you look at the world that, yes, innocence suffers because of the consequences of sin. And we talked about, I want to finish up where we were last week, I want to cover a few things. Turn to Romans chapter 1. And again, you can kind of look at what happens when man does not obey God. So Romans 1, starting in verse 28, says, "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteousness judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them." Again, mankind knows who God is. No one has an excuse. And as a consequence, as man strives to, if you will, ignore God, here's what happens. Here's the results. And I want to talk about this. When you think about this, and of course, today this is, I think, very, very topical subject to talk about. We live in a society today that atheism is the fastest growing religion for those under the age of 25. So we have a movement with our nation of people to the point of saying there is no God, period. And we need to deal with that. We need to address that. We need to kind of come to terms with that. And you think about this, and this is something I wanted to bring up. We started talking about this last week, but I want to kind of finish it up before I go into the topic. The question of morality is a question that every government has tried to come to terms with. And that's regardless of the nature of the government. You can look at democracies, you can look at republics, you can look at communism, you can look at fascism, you can look at dictatorship. Regardless of the form of government, the issue of morality is always addressed. To put it plainly, a state knows that they cannot govern an amoral people. There has to be some set of codes that the people live by. And that included Rome in the first century. If you remember, we read about how, we talked about Aquila and Priscilla, how Claudius forced them out of Rome. In fact, it says it forced the Jews out of Rome. The reason why Claudius did that was not that he was anti-Jewish, but rather Claudius was attempting to reestablish a form of morality that he was familiar with. Again, to give you a little history, prior to Claudius was Caligula. The guy was crazy. That's the best way to describe him. declared that he was a god while he was still alive. So when he died, Claudius came to power, And Claudius realized that the nation was dealing with a moral issue. And therefore, in an effort to try to reestablish morality, he saw these, I'll use the term, quote, Eastern religions, into which he viewed Judaism as one of those other weird Eastern religions, therefore was trying to force people out of Rome to establish, again, the religion that he was most familiar with. And so, again, we kind of look at that, it's sort of interesting, because, again, he was dealing with that problem. And today, if you think about it, we also deal with that problem, the question of morality. A state cannot impose or dictate morality. Every state knows that. Morality comes from the people. Now, a state can and does, if you will, tries to create an environment that allows a certain set of moral codes, encourages, enhances, if you will, allows people to believe a moral code and tries to enforce that. In the past, we had the term, you probably heard the term blue laws, which was the effort of the state, when I say both state, federal government and state governments, to support a moral code. In fact, typically it was the Christian code. You look back at the history, some of them seemed kind of strange, and they were, but again, the intent was to help encourage people to behave morally. In fact, it's interesting is about that, and like I said, a state wants people to be moral. Constantine, the emperor in the 4th century, we've heard we knew about Christian persecution. Constantine came and he established what's called the Edict of Tolerance, which ended Christian persecution. Does anyone know why Constantine issued that decree? That was one of his claims, but actually the reason was actually political. If you looked at society in the 4th century, Roman society, it was the Christians who were obeying the laws. Except for worship, Christians were paying taxes, Christians were fair in business, they were doing everything right. So for Constantine, he being a fairly intelligent man realized, why are you persecuting those who are obeying the law? And so therefore he issued the Edict of Tolerance. And it's interesting because you read Tertullian's writings of how Christianity had expanded throughout the Roman Empire. And yet the Christians were obedient to the law except where the law violated their conscience. But you read a lot of the writings. In fact, we know the story of Polycarp. Polycarp that was persecuted, was asked to deny Christ. What's interesting when you read historical accounts, the magistrate of Rome that oversaw, if you will, the trial and then execution of Polycarp, pleaded with Polycarp because under Roman law, Polycarp was to deny Christ and again give, if you will, honor to the emperor. Polycarp said, no, I can't. And it's interesting because you read the history, the Roman magistrate was like, Polycarp, just say it. We know you don't believe it, but just say it. Because he realized the quality of Polycarp and of the other Christians. But he struggled with the law. So, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Again, going back to Romans in chapter 1, where we read about the consequences of a moral code, or if you will, rejecting the true God, where does it take us? And again, we saw in Paul's account what society becomes. Disobedient, backbiters, sexually immoral, wicked, covetous, evil-mindedness. And you look at society today, has it changed? Rome collapsed. It literally fell apart because of the morality of the people. In fact, I think Nathan will support me. You look at every single society collapses on the failure of the moral code. That's 4,000 years of history. So, you think about that. Here's the thought I want you to take away. What about us? And I'd like you to think about that. What about us as a nation? What about us as the United States? Think about it. What is the moral code of the United States? And What is our elected officials doing to encourage that moral code? That's a question for you to think about. I mean, I don't expect you to answer that, but think about that for a moment. And I'm going to give you a homework assignment. Here's your homework assignment. If you're not familiar with the Constitution of the United States, Article 1, Section 5, Paragraph 3, states, each house shall keep a journal of its proceedings, and from time to time publish the same, excepting such parts as there in the judgment require secrecy. And the yeas and nays of the members of either house on any question shall, at the desire of one-fifth of those present, be entered on the journal. Our Congress keeps a journal of its daily activities. In fact, it's even easy. It's now online. It's called Congressional Record. Go on, Google Congressional Record, and you'll see it. Every single day, that's published. So what I'm telling you this, forget the rhetoric, forget the sound bites, forget the talk radio, forget the TV shows on the news. I would like you to go and look at the Congressional Record. Look at the yeas and the nays on moral issues, and you will see yeas and nays on moral issues. Once you do that, come back to me and tell me who speaks for God, who speaks for Christians, and who speaks takes the stand to help our nation keep from falling. That's your homework assignment. All right, so let's go on to Romans chapter 3. Starting in verse 19, it says, now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Starting in the beginning of chapter 3, Paul addresses those Christians that had been Jews. And he addresses the question, was there a benefit to those Christians who had been Jews? So I'll ask that question. Was there a benefit to Christians who had been a Jew and now were converted to Christianity? Was there a benefit to them for having been a Jew? Pardon? Yeah, think about it. They had the benefit of growing up, if you will, in the knowledge of God's will. You think about people today whose parents who have a Christian home. The benefits of learning, the benefits of study, the benefits of being in contact with people who had studied God's word.
They understood the prophecies. They studied the prophecies. Then when it made evident to them that Christ had come, and they could see the total picture for someone coming in at that point as a Christian, you wouldn't understand all that background, all that total picture that you would have as a Jew.
Yeah. Gene just made a point, if you didn't hear him, is they have the benefit of the prophecies. When Christ came, they could then, because of their experience and knowledge, look back at how Christ was predicted, how the prophecies pointed to Christ, how, and we use the Bible uses the term, how the Old Testament was our schoolmaster to prepare us for the coming of Christ. The Gentiles, yes, they understood and were taught, here is Christ, he died and was raised again, understanding the miraculous that Christ was raised miraculously, but not having that gift, if you will, of saying, yes, this is things that I've studied my whole life and now it's come true. Also, and Paul points out that those who knew the law and therefore knew what sin was and were under the law, so they understood the law in detail. They understood what they needed to do. They understood what sin really is. However, they could not be justified because they sinned. Yes, they knew the law. They knew what to do, but they didn't do it. So it says is, every mouth shall be stopped. No one can claim saying, well, I'm a Jew. I knew what the law was. Yes, you had the law, but you didn't obey it. So no flesh was justified. No one can say, I knew what to do and I did it. Well, you knew what to do, but you knew what to do, but you didn't do it. So, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. But now the righteousness of God is revealed. It says, but now. An event had occurred. So what is this event that Paul is talking about that revealed the righteousness of God? Pardon? Okay, more specific. What single event? Pardon? Yes, Jesus Christ. You think about it, here is a single event that proves the righteousness of God, and that is Jesus Christ, who came, who died, and was raised again. Now, here is a historical event that you can point to and say, you know, this event happened. We have, you know, at this time when Paul is writing, there are witnesses. There are people that say, yes, I saw Jesus before he died. I saw him on the cross. I saw him raised again from the dead. So here's this single event. And Paul says, and in fact, Gene brought this out. It says, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Again, remember, here's this event, and here's the prophecies. You know, 1,500 years of prophecy to say Christ would come, and gives us the details of who Christ was going to be. Born of the Virgin, born in Bethlehem, would die on a cross, would have no bones broken, would be pierced. So here's all the prophecies that Christ fulfilled by his death. So if you will, like it says, the witness, almost like you think of a court of law. Was Christ really who he claims to be? You can look at this 1,500 years of prophecy and say yes. Because here's all the things that said this Christ would be, and Christ fulfilled them. So it says, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Let's talk about God being a righteous God. What does the word righteous mean? When we think about that, that's a word we use. What does righteous mean? Right in the sight of God. What else? That's sort of defining a word with a word, though. What? When we say a person is righteous, Floyd mentioned holy. What else? When you think of a person saying, this is a righteous person, what else do you think about? Yeah, someone who follows the law. In fact, Nathan can correct me. If you look at the word righteous, the word just, the word justify, all have the same root. So righteous, if you think of a righteous God, God is a just God. God has a set of, if you will, rules that he follows by his nature. And he, again, is not a capricious God. He doesn't just do something on a whim. He is just. So it tells us now, it says, okay, God is a righteous God, and he revealed his justice. He reveals that he is a just God by Jesus Christ. By the coming of Christ, God showed his righteousness. God showed his justice. And you think about with Jesus Christ, prior to Christ, there was Jews and Gentiles. But now with Christ, there is no more Jew and Gentile. They're simply, if you think of it, those who follow Christ, believe in Christ, obey Christ, and everybody else. You think about it, now there's no longer that separation of people following God, that either follow God through Jesus Christ or else they're disobedient. Yes. Exactly. And this gets back to is no man was righteous by the law, because every man who had followed the law, all the Jews that had followed the law, had sinned. But now, we're told, Paul is telling us, if you want to be just, if you want to be righteous, it is through Jesus Christ. That's how you now become righteous. And of course, it also shows God's righteousness. It shows how God is now fair, and we'll talk about that in a minute, by the fact that Jesus Christ came. And it says again, continue on, even the righteous God through faith in Jesus Christ. And again, to who? To all who believe in Jesus Christ. Continue in verse 23. It's interesting, it says, for there is no difference. Remember before, there had been a difference. There have been Jews, there have been Gentiles. But it says, but there is no difference, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It's kind of sad when you think about it. The one thing all of mankind has in common is sin. Every man has sinned. Think about that. It's kind of a sad state of affairs, but that's the truth. Every man has sinned. You know, we think about that. Once we reach the age of accountability, once we understand what right and wrong is, what do? We do wrong. But that's the common bond of all mankind. And therefore, because all have sinned, all, if you will, deal with or suffer the consequences of sin. But let's continue on. So Paul points out the fact that all of us all have sinned. No one can claim righteousness on their own merit. No one can say, well, I knew the law and I followed the law perfectly. Well, no, you can't. The Gentile can't say, well, I didn't know who God was. As we talked about before, God made himself apparent to all mankind. So a Gentile would know what God is, but disobeyed God, chose not to follow God. So, verse 24, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So Paul says, although all are guilty of sin, all can be justified by God's grace. So the obvious question is, well, how is that possible? How is it possible that we can be justified if we've sinned? And we know all have sinned. And we know God is a righteous and just God, in the sense of we know that sin has a consequence. Wages of sin is death. So we have an interesting situation. So how do we reconcile a God that's just? Here's man who sinned. The consequences of sin, the wages of sin, is death. And yet we're told we're justified. How's that possible? Okay, grace is a gift. Through the blood of Christ. You know, God does not, in fact, God did not, and God does not ignore sin. He doesn't take sin and sort of sweep it under the rug, pretends it's not there. And again, the righteousness of God requires that for sin, the price be paid. Since all man sin, there was only one way for God to redeem man. If you think about it, God had to pay the price himself. That's how God reconciled man to himself. God's law said the wages of sin is death. The price had to be paid. And God, in his love for us, paid the price for us. And the price is the blood of Jesus Christ, the blood of the perfect sacrifice. And it says, Christ is our propitiation. Hard word to pronounce. What is a propitiation, since we use the word? Appeasement? Pardon? Yeah, appeasement. Another word we can use is reparation. If you remember, after both World War I and World War II, we required, or the Allies required, reparations. Something to be paid. Paid back for the damage done. And you think of Christ, Christ is our reparation. Christ's death was our reparation for our sins. Because the price had to be paid. Since God is a just God, and God said the wages of sin is death, someone had to pay the price. And the price was paid on our behalf, by Jesus Christ. Paul made a point about, you think of a marriage, and the example he gave was the recent royal marriage, where she was, I guess the term it was, she was a commoner. Yet when she married into royalty, she became royalty. Just as we as Christians, we were in sin, but when we accepted a relationship with Christ, we then accepted and, if you will, benefited from the death of Christ. We now became, and I think that's the point we make, is part of the body, part of God's family. So we went from sin, because of the relationship we now have with God, reestablished our relationship with him. Because the price was paid. We are, and we use the word redeemed. You know, redemption implies, in fact, the price is paid for someone or something. You redeem it. If you remember, I'll show my age. Remember stamps? You went to the grocery store and got the little S&H green stamps? You save them, put them in the book, and then you would go take the stamps and you redeem them for whatever, iron or something like that. Same with us. We are redeemed, brought back, bought by the most precious thing there is, and that was the blood of Christ. Yes. Yes, there is a part that we have to do. And Lynn made an excellent point there. When you think about it, it speaks about the grace of God. The grace of God, you think about this situation, is the offering of the gift. the gift being the death of Christ. That's God's grace, that he offered us such a wonderful gift. Now, on our part, you have to accept the gift. You can reject the gift. I mean, think about it. Someone can give you something, and you can say, no, I don't want it. You can accept or reject a gift, just as you can accept and reject Christ. In fact, I remember many, many years ago, those of you know me, I'm in photography. I had a family that knew I was in photography, and they wanted to give me a gift. If you're into cameras, you'd understand this. It was a Kodak Browning. It was a second-generation Browning, which was the first Bellows camera with all leather. These people, it was amazing. I mean, it was like almost out of the box. And this thing was, back then, probably 50 years old. Maybe 60 years old. And they said, here, this has been our family for a while. You're into cameras. You have this. I'm like, I can't accept this. This should be in a museum. Literally, it was almost priceless. And so I rejected the gift. So someone can offer a gift, and you can reject it. The same thing here is God offers us the gift of salvation. He offers us the gift of redemption. Lynn pointed out there's a part that we have to do, and that is to accept the gift. Of course, how you accept the gift is, we talk about belief, faith. What that means is you now accept being obedient to Christ. What are we told? What are we told in scriptures about carrying a cross? What are we supposed to do? And carry your cross how often? Daily. You carry a cross daily. Question. In the first century, why did anyone carry a cross? They were going to die. You carried a cross on your way to die. We're to carry our crosses daily because we are to die to ourselves daily. Again, you think about that sacrifice. We are living sacrifices. We sacrifice ourselves for God. We put God on the throne and step back and say, God, I will do what you ask me. I will be obedient to you. In fact, Nathan pointed out the fact of the propitiation. Again, you redeem the firstborn, both of your own children, because the firstborn was God, but also of your animals. In fact, what was the consequence if you did not, in terms of like your animals, what was the consequence if you did not redeem your animal, your firstborn animal? You were told to kill it. You could not have it. You either redeemed it or you killed it. End of statement. Just like us, we either allow Christ to redeem us or we die in our sins. Lulu made the point is, we pick up our choice, we pick up our cross freely. We choose to carry the cross. We choose to die. Now that sounds kind of morbid, but really as Christians, it's one of the beauties of Christianity. We die so that we can live. And of course, to the world that makes absolutely no sense. But to us as Christians, it makes perfect sense. We die to self so they can live for Christ. It gets back to, again, that moral issues of the nation today. where people are looking at what's in it for me and only me, where Christians see the bigger picture. Christians realize for us to live, we have to serve others. Yes. Made the point of, again, our focus every day should be Christ. That's who should be number one in our lives.
It's also, when you think about caring, choosing to carry the cross, that's exactly the following example of Jesus Christ. He chose to go to the cross. The cross was not forced upon him. He chose it. No man takes my life. I give it. And, so when we do that, we follow his example to choose to die. And, while no, it's not a, we don't consider it a burden, it is at times difficult.
Those that didn't hear Nathan, he brought up the point that Christ chose to die. Christ chose to pick up the cross. Christ chose to be crucified. If you remember, when Peter whipped out the sword, tried to defend Christ, what did Christ say? Yeah, put your sword away. Why? Live by it, die by it. And besides, what could Christ do? He said, I can call 12 legions of angels. In fact, Nathan and I were talking about that. We sing this song, he could have called 10,000 angels. That's actually an underestimate. Because a legion is 8,000. Multiply that by 12. That's how many angels Christ could have called at that instant in time. No one could have laid a finger on Jesus unless, as he said, I give my life freely. Just like us, we have the choice to pick up the cross, or we have the choice not to. We have the choice to accept God's gift. And again, when you think about the grace, God does not have to give it to us. God chooses to give it to us because he loves us. He chooses to give us the gift, but we can accept or reject it. Yeah, there is, when we talk about grace, that's why I wanted to, is you think about that, there is, in fact, it's the Calvinist philosophy of irresistible grace. You cannot refuse the gift, is what Calvinism teaches. And that's a lie, because that says God has taken away our free will. And God hasn't. God wants us to choose. You think about that as, what is love if it's not freely given? Yes. Excellent point. If you didn't hear, he said in some cultures, if someone saves your life, you're indebted to them for life because they gave you your life. And you think of it as we as Christians, again, God offers to save our lives. And that's our spiritual life. And so, what should our response be? We can either say, thanks but no thanks, or say, yes, I accept your gift. And because of that, I'm willing to be obedient to you for the rest of my life. Again, our choice, our decision. God, again, loves us enough. We're not robots. God loves us enough to say, I'll give you what you want. And so if you want to follow God, you can. If you don't want to follow God, he's not going to force you. And you think about, in the verse we read, it said, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. You think about Christ's death on the cross. What happened to the sins that mankind had committed before Christ died on the cross? What happened to those sins? You think about it, and again, under the Mosaic law, sins were not forgiven. There was, again, sacrifice made. In fact, when you think about it, under the old law, they had the two goats. One goat was sacrificed. One goat, the high priest would put his hands on the goat, would actually speak the sins of the people, and then the goat was basically sent out into the wilderness. So those sins were, if you will, pardon the expression, out there, but not forgiven until Christ. That's why Christ is the perfect sacrifice. Because you think of it, all those sins that had existed in the past by Christ's death, you think it's almost like you go to the store and you get a receipt or you get a tab. So here you're sort of building up your bill, until finally that day comes when you have to pay it. So Christ paid those sins. And of course, the beauty is, for all the sins till the time Christ returns, Christ's death also pays for those. Perfect sacrifice. There's no need for further sacrifices. But again, we have to accept, we have to have faith, we have to be obedient, we have to choose to follow Christ. And that's how we're justified. That's how, when you think about it, here we went from sin by the death of Christ and our obedience to Christ, we are now justified. We are now can call ourselves children of God. We can now call ourselves saved. So not a contradiction. A just God and a loving God is not a contradiction. You know, lots of people today, and I know we have our friends and neighbors that we speak with, you know, say, well, how can God condemn a person? Does God condemn a people? Pardon? Yeah. His word does. He's revealed himself. He said, here's what you need to do. Here's right. Here's wrong. Here's how you resolve the problem. And it's up to us to choose. Gene said it best. God does not condemn us. We condemn ourselves. Because we know what we should do. All mankind knows what they should do. Again, in these verses, Paul, we studied last week, no one in the first century had an excuse to say, I don't know who God is. 2,000 years later today, can people say, I don't know who God is? In fact, you think about it, they have more information today than they had in the first century. So if people could not use the excuse of not knowing God, no one today can use the excuse of not knowing God. That was the second bell. Thank you.